Let's turn together in our Bibles, finally, to our sermon text, which is Genesis chapter number 6. And as you note there in the bulletin, we're going to pick up at verse number 9, where we left off last Sunday morning. And we're going to read all the way to chapter 7, verse 24. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week to chapter 8 and 9. Probably just chapter 8, but here is the flood, and then the flood narrative as it comes to a conclusion. It's all one big story, but we're going to read here just the first part of it. So Genesis chapter 6 at verse number 9. You should also see there a sermon notes page in the bulletin to help you through the points this morning. And there's also a little kids notes page that you should have seen as well on the little table on the way in this morning. So Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is like a foot and a half in our calculation. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you and to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive in the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Of every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps in the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. Well, here at chapter 6, verse number 9, we read, notice there, the generations, the toledot. There are 10 statements in Genesis. The Hebrew term toledot describes a generation, something like a genealogy. Here is the next one, from chapter 6, 9 down through the end of chapter number 9 at verse 29. This toledot, these generations of Noah. Also note, back in chapter 5 at verse 32, where we looked a couple of weeks ago, notice in chapter 5 when we read that that wonderfully uplifting chapter, and he died. Remember that one 2 weeks ago? Okay, Bobby remembers that one, right? Very uplifting, wasn't it? And he died. Look in chapter 5, 32. Do we read there about Noah and he died? No, no. You're not seeing it. It's not a trick question. You're not seeing the wrong thing there. There's nothing there that says, and he died, right? So all the way at the end of this next genealogy section, chapter number 9, verse 29, we finally read about Noah, all his days, 950 years, and he died. So eventually he's going to die too, okay? Eventually he's going to die too. So that kind of closes out that genealogy of chapter 5 and all those who were listed there. So we come to this flood story then this morning, this genealogy of Noah, including in it is the flood story, the very famous flood story. And there's lots of questions here, no doubt, that you're probably thinking about. How did Noah store enough food for 8 human beings plus all these animals? And it's roughly for about a year, right? It's a long time, about 9 months or so until they actually get out of the ark. So how did he store up enough food? There were no refrigerators back then, no deep freezers. There was no Costco to hit up, you know, at Mount Ararat on the way to the Himalayas or whatnot. There's no way to. It's a question that we just don't know, right? So there's all these sort of curiosities, and you probably want to ask me that kind of thing afterward. Pastor, how did they store up that much food? Only the Lord knows. And Noah, but we'll have to ask him in heaven, right? Kids, how did Noah scoop all that poop? That's a question I thought about this week. You know, it's not the most deeply theological question, but you know, we have to realize, you know, there's a lot of interesting questions here. How did Noah know which animals were clean and unclean? That comes later on in the Old Testament laws, like Leviticus. How did he know at this point? Somehow the Lord revealed that to him. And in fact, how was it that God spoke to Noah? How did he speak? Did he speak audibly to Noah? Was it in his conscience? Did God appear somehow walking in the like he did in the garden with Adam? We're not told. There's lots of interesting questions here. Lots of interesting questions. And of course, the biggie, of course, that everybody wants to know. You know, is this a local flood or is this a universal flood? Was this flood only in this particular area, or was it actually the entirety of the earth? And you know, of course, there are scientists and physicists who tried to answer that and so forth and say that's just really a lot of water, right? So we're just going to read it for what it is, okay? We're just going to read it for what it is here. We're going to focus, though, on this, about the flood. So we're going to hear this today, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, that in the flood story, there are two things going on. There's a negative and there's a positive thing going on. There's a punishing of sin, okay? There's the judgment of God. There's also a purifying here. There's a punishing and a purifying. There's judgment upon sin, but then there's also the grace and the love and the redeeming love of God and grace of God in purifying the earth and actually recreating. And so this negative, this punishing, and this positive, this purifying, shows us in the story, really interestingly, that what we read here in Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, 9 is a death of the old world and a resurrection of a new world. There's a punishing of an old world, an old creation. The old creation dies here. The first creation dies here. It's plunged under the waters. It dies. It's buried. But yet, out of that old world comes a new creation, a new world. It's resurrected out of the old. And I think this is really important for us. I'll just mention this as a big sort of broad brush thing for you to think about later on. When you read in Revelation 21 of a new heavens and a new earth, what does that look like? And we think in our minds, well, God completely destroys the universe and he makes a brand new one. The pattern we have in our Bibles of new heavens and new earth is the resurrection of Jesus. The same body that was buried is the same body that raised, albeit in a glorious way. And go all the way back to the flood and the original creation. The same earth that we live on now is the same earth that Noah lived on, but yet it's different. It is different. So there's an old creation there. There's a new creation. There's a death and there's a resurrection. In fact, notice how in our Bibles, in the beginning of the first creation, and now there's this quote-unquote new creation, both of these come out of water. Right? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep and the waters over the face of the earth. And there was darkness. And out of that comes the creation. In the same way, the earth is covered in water, and out of that comes a new creation. Both Adam and Noah are called the image of God. Both Adam and Noah are described as walking with God, or God is walking in the garden with Adam. Both are described, Adam and Noah, as ruling over animals, naming them, shepherding, herding them. Both are described as having three sons. We know that, right, about Adam, right? In the story, at least, we're told that he has three sons. There's Cain, there's Abel, and there's also Seth. And here with Noah, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Both Adam and Noah are called to be fruitful and to multiply. Genesis 1, Genesis chapter number 9. Both work the ground, we are told. Both sin. One sins by eating, and one sins, we'll see, Noah, by drinking. Adam eats, Noah drinks too much, and both are clothed with somebody else's clothing. God clothes Adam, of course, and then we'll see one of Noah's sons clothes him, he in his shame, having drank too much. So there's an old creation, there's a new creation. That's sort of the big, broad sweep of the history of salvation. But coming to the flood itself here, notice of this first creation, it's death, it's punished, being punished, it's being judged. Notice the extent of the judgment of God here, the flood. And this should strike us. We should be warned here this morning, every one of us. The extent of the judgment and the justice of God in that ancient flood is a warning to us. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But I want you to think of that this morning. There's a warning here. This is not just, well, this is an old Sunday school story, right? And Noah built an arky-arky, right? We have our little flannel graph, our little felt boards, and there's this little ark, and it's floating in the waters, and we even have little children's the little mobiles, and the little animals that we put in our kids' cribs and in their nurseries, right? Noah and the ark and the animals. It's so wonderful. It's like going to San Diego Zoo. There's a judgment here, right? There's a judgment here. And notice the extent of it, right? In other words, there's no one, there's no thing exempt from this judgment, except by the grace of God. Notice in 6, verse 11, I'm just going to go through there with you, and you see the verses there on the sermon notes page, just the various verses that we're going to kind of scan through here for a few minutes. Notice in chapter 6, 11, that God says that the earth was corrupt, right? It's corrupt in his sight, in his presence. And this language of corrupt, shachat is the term here, is to spoil something. It's to disfigure something. That word's going to come up again. So just circle or highlight that language there, that the earth was corrupt. It was corrupt. Shachat. And it was filled with violence, was this earth. Notice, as people are multiplying, we saw that last Sunday, as chapter 6, 1, man began to multiply on the face of the land, as God had said in the beginning to Father Adam and to Mother Eve. Now, as the earth is filling with people, it's filling with violence. You can't run from the depravity of the human race, can you? There's not a corner on the face of the earth where those people are innocent. As people multiply and progress and fill the earth, so too the earth is filled with violence. And so God saw, notice chapter 6, verse 12, God saw the earth was corrupt. Remember, Eve saw the fruit, that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes to make one wise, and she took. And we saw that very same language with Lamech and others. When they saw the earth, the people of God saw, the sons of God saw the daughters of man, chapter 6, verse 2. But now God sees something. God sees their sins. God sees the earth was corrupt. He saw that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. People had spoiled what God had made. In other words, sinners like us, human beings, our ancient parents and uncles and aunts and cousins and extended family, they corrupted the earth. They spoiled it. They disfigured it. They twisted it to what God did not make it to be. Is it any different today? Is it different today? It's the same. This is the same human race, the same human corruption racing through their veins, the same in ours, rushing through their souls and their minds and their desires, the same as our world, disfiguring God's creation, trying to spoil what God has made. Notice that language. Then of all flesh, all the earth, filled with violence. Notice the extent of this sinfulness. Chapter 6, verse 13. God said, therefore, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Why? Because the earth is filled with violence through them. Speaking of the human race. Behold, I will destroy. Shachat is that same term. Sinners corrupt the earth, they disfigure the earth, they spoil the creation, and so therefore God is going to spoil them, is what the text is saying to us. Human beings have disfigured the creation, God's going to disfigure it himself. He's going to destroy the earth. He's going to render it null and void. He's going to end the old creation. He's going to disfigure and spoil it. He's not going to corrupt it. They've corrupted it, but yet he's going to destroy it. It's the same term that has different shade of meaning depending on the context. So people have spoiled the earth. God, therefore, is going to respond. He tells Noah to make an ark. What's the one thing in all that description of the ark? Very interesting description of the ark here. This large vessel for saving humanity and saving animals. What's the one thing? I don't have a boat. I've never driven a boat. I know nothing about boat. What is it? Being a boatsman, a boatitarian, or whatever it might be. I know nothing about boats. Okay, I know that they get you from one place to another over the water. That's about all I know. What's the one thing in this boat that doesn't have? Do you notice something that's not described there? There's no rudder, is there? I mean, if you're going to be on a boat and there's going to be a massive flood and there's going to be a ton of water and probably a huge storm, a downpour, wind and so forth, and huge currents and huge swells, I know enough about the water to know that. How do you steer this thing? This thing must have weighed just tons upon tons, including all the animals and all the food. There's no rudder. Why? Why no rudder? Noah has to build this thing. And he has to put everybody in there who's going to be saved. And who are they trusting? The Lord, right? The Lord, God. There's no rudder here. God's in control. God's in control of the human race. Such trust. Such trust. Verse 17, behold, I will bring a flood of waters. This term occurs many times here. Flood or waters or flood of waters. Mabul upon the earth. Destroy all flesh. In which is the breath of life. That same breath that God breathed into the nostrils of that clay being, that clay thing, the first man, and he became a living being. He says that all flesh that has this breath of life under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall die. So God, who so perfectly and so wonderfully and so intricately and so intimately creates not just the whole of the universe, but so wonderfully and fearfully in his own image, Adam and Eve, humanity, puts into the breath of life, everything that has that breath of life, notice he's going to take that life back. Do you see that? God gives life. He's the author of life. And he can take life, can't he? The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 104, speaking of all the animals, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, it's the same term here, ruach, they are created. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. Only God has the decision-making power over life and death. You and I don't have that. Now, the world wants us to think that we have power over life and death. We can determine or not whether or not we're going to have babies. We're going to determine whether or not our baby's going to have blue eyes. What kind of baby? Well, maybe, you know, we did a test and our baby has a certain kind of a syndrome. And we think that we can take life. We think that we are the author of life and the taker of life. God is. God sees our foolishness. Well, you know, grandma's getting a little bit old and I'm not really sure I have the patience to take care of her. You know, how easy is that? I mean, she can just get a little shot and she'll fall asleep. And all my troubles are ended. All my troubles are ended. I mean, this faces our society, doesn't it? Who owns life? Who protects life? Who controls death? Only God does. God is going to take that life back, he says here. We've rebelled against him, is what he's saying. The human race has rebelled, violently rebelling, disordering the creation. And so God says, fine, I'll take the life back. The life that I've given, the life is the life that I'll take back. Notice in chapter 7, verse 4, God's going to send this rain. He says, every living thing, notice in the extent, every living thing I will blot out from the face of the ground. Right? There's no exception there. The flood of waters came upon the earth, verse 6 says. Verse 12, rain fell upon the earth. Notice then verse 17 to the end, this language of the earth, right? It's on the earth. The waters rose above the earth. They increased greatly upon the earth. Notice that language of increasing greatly. Back to chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6. The human race increases greatly. They are being fruitful and multiplying. And now their violence and their corruption is being fruitful and multiplying. And so God says, to the extent to which the human race has been fruitful and multiplied in their sins, I'm going to so fruitfully multiply judgment and death and taking back of life upon the entirety of the earth. The waters increased greatly on the earth. The high water mountains were covered, we're told, above the mountains, covering them. All flesh died. Birds, livestock, beasts, swarming creatures. All the animals and all the creations and creatures that God described in the first couple of days of creation. All those things died. All mankind, notice. Everything on dry land and whose nostrils with the breath of life, died. He blotted out everything, man, animals, creeping things, birds, blotted out from the earth. In other words, this is an uncreation. God created and now he uncreates. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The Creator uncreates. The Creator gives life, he takes life. The Creator gives to our first parent all the fruit trees and all the things of the earth for food, except for one little tree as a test, and that's not good enough. That's not good enough. We want everything. So why does God do this? Why does God uncreate? Why does God send a flood that's upon the earth that blots out everything that has the breath of life. Why would God do such a thing? It sounds so mean. It sounds so unfair. It sounds like people weren't given a chance to get onto the ark. God denied human rights. The UN says we all have rights. And they weren't given a chance upon the ark. It's unfair. What kind of God would do this? Why did God do this? Well, we're told about the sins, right? The violence, the corruption, and so forth. But I mean, come on! I mean, why can't God just overlook this stuff? Why can't he just say, fine, I'll just snap my fingers and all the sins are gone and, you know, we'll start over again? What is it about God that he sends upon the entirety of the earth a flood and judges the world? What is it about God, loved ones, that God does this? What's he like? He's a just God, isn't he? He's a just God. Remember that threat in the garden, in the day that you eat, Adam, of that tree that I said don't eat of. Eat every other one, but not that one. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And it's only because of God's mercy and his restraining of his own wrath and his justice that this flood didn't come right then and there. We saw that God, Adam and Eve, in their nakedness and their shame and their sin, they clothe themselves with fig leaves, but God said, that's not good enough. There must be a sacrifice. There was a sacrifice of animals that clothed them temporarily or typologically in a picture kind of a way, covering their sins. Covering their sins, but yet God's judgment and justice was still true. His righteous judgment and verdict was still true. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And God has withheld that judgment and that death until here. And finally he says, in my justice, I will finally render my verdict. Death. Death. Well, that was God of the Old Testament, wasn't it? I mean, this is an Old Testament. These ancient stories, come on, you know, the Babylonians, you know, the Hebrews, the Egyptians, the Greeks and their pantheon, and the Romans, and all, they all have their gods. They all have their stories. And so this is just a God of an Old Testament that's really not relevant to us. It's a different God now. I mean, didn't you just tell us a few moments ago, Pastor, that God so loves the world? God is a God of love now, isn't he? Love wins, we're told, right? Love is love. That's have you seen that on people's front yards now? They have that new, they have their own Apostles' Creed. Love is love in this household. Well, here's what the New Testament says. This New Testament God of love, quote unquote, as people say, right? Don't judge, and we have to be like Jesus and only love and only accept people and all their sins with it. Well, here's what the New Testament says. To the person who decides to live in their own sins, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? You know, we all live like there's no judgment to come. We all hide from God and we pretend that there is no judgment to come. Not knowing, the apostle tells us in that very same line, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The fact that you're not dead and that you're not burning in hell right now is God's kindness to lead you to repent so that you won't be judged. But, here's what the apostle says, Romans 2, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Your heart is like a pantry, and all you're doing is storing up sin and justice and judgment and wrath. That's all you're doing when you hide from God, thinking you can hide from God. When you resist his call to come to Christ and to give your life to him completely and to repent of your sins and to embrace him and to begin that new life, when you resist that call, You're storing up wrath for yourself. When you hide yourself from God, you're storing up wrath for yourself. This is not just a God of an ancient sort of past, a backwater God, this tribal deity, these backward-thinking people in an ancient time that's not relevant for us. No, you are storing up for yourself wrath upon that for that day of wrath. There is a day of wrath coming. And you're storing up wrath. Everyone is. That's the extent of the flood. That's the extent of the judgment to come. The flood is just a picture of the judgment to come. How much worse is that judgment to come, in which Christ returns to judge both living and dead, not with water, but with everlasting hellfire? How much worse? So we have all this extent, all this language of all and everyone, and God giving and taking life, and violence and corruption increasing upon the face of the earth, and there's no exception, but God. We read here of this Noah, that he was a righteous man. He was a blameless man. And he walked with God. He was a righteous man. He was a pious man. He lived uprightly. He was a blameless man. He lived with wholehearted commitments, seeking to abstain from the sins of his generation. Doesn't mean he's sinless. It means he sought to abstain from sin. He was wholeheartedly and devoted to the Lord. And he walked with God. Who else did we read about so far in our story who walked with God? It was Enoch, right? Before that, Adam, of course. God walked in the garden. And I mentioned that to walk with God is a way, it's a very rare phrase in the Old Testament. Only a couple of times. Well, it's actually only here in Genesis, and one other time, I think it's in Malachi 2. I believe it was Malachi 2, where it means personal and very intimate and close fellowship and love and devotion and living according to the will and purpose of God. So there's all this uncreation, there's all this judgment, but God. But God. You see, the big question is, well, if the flood is threatened and promised and certainly will come, as God says, what about God's other promise? To send an offspring, a seed of the woman, to crush the seed of the serpent and to bring freedom from sin. What about that promise? If God says everything has life, the breath of life in those nostrils is all going to die, has God failed? Has God lied? That's what's at stake here. God puts his own promise at the judgment seat. Will God be faithful to himself? And we see that, but I will establish, verse 18 of chapter 6, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, but God. And we read about Noah, that he did all that God said. Chapter 6, verse 22. 7, verse 5, and 7, verse 9, and 7, verse 16. He did as God commanded him. He was a righteous, wholeheartedly committed man who walked with God. So this is the Old Testament's but God. The human race, so sinful, so contrary to God's purpose, twisting everything that God says and does and makes. But God. There is this but God here. And we notice there something else interesting, don't we, in that story of them going into the ark. It's built as God commands, and they go in as God commands. Notice in verse 16, as God commanded him, they all go in. All those whom he said would go in, and the Lord shut him in, right? That's one of the questions. Well, if you build a big boat for a big flood, well, how do you close the door? The Lord. Isn't that amazing? Notice the Lord shut him in. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's describing God in human terms. As if as they're walking up that ramp into that, the Lord is so gently with his palm, just gently moving them in, and he closes the door and secures the door, seals them in. And if he shuts them in, how do they get out? Well, we'll see that event. We'll see that also as well. The Lord shut him in. So why was God gracious? Why was God gracious to Noah, his family? Right? We're told here that it's Noah who loves God. We're not told anything about his wife or his three sons or their wives, but we're just told it was Noah. Noah is like Adam again. He's like a first father of a new race, of a new creation, of a new people who are going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But why? I mean, Noah is a sinner too. We know this because he dies. Eventually we see the end of the story in chapter 9, verse 29, and he died. Why did he die? Because he was a sinner. Why was he a sinner? Because his first parent, Adam, sinned. And God accounts that sin and reckons that sin to the whole human race. We're all found in Adam guilty. So why does he save Noah? Well, God had promised that he was going to do this. Right? Genesis 3:15. A seed of a woman to crush the seed of the serpent, to bring liberation, to bring freedom, to bring life from the dead. So what is it about God that makes him send the flood, his justice? What is it about God that he saves? He makes an exception to this extensive judgment clause. What is it about God? Well, think of one beam of light as it goes through a prism or goes through a diamond, right? Something so wonderfully cut and so intricately, all these angles and so forth. One beam of light goes into a prism and it comes out and all the different colors of the rainbow, all the different colors of the spectrum appear, all the different refracted light as it goes out, all these different colors and hues. God in his grace. Why did God do it? Because God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of patience. God is a God who's faithful to his own word. He must keep that promise of Genesis 3:15. God is a God of mercy. He's withheld his judgment up to this point, and he then pours out that mercy upon Noah and his family. God's a God of grace. No one deserves his saving hand, but yet he grabs hold of this one, and along with him, a few others, and he saves them merely of his grace. God is a God of grace and love and mercy and patience and faithfulness and uprightness and long-suffering. That's why God saves. That's why God saves. So there's a lot of bad news here, but there's amazing good news. God is a God of justice, of strict justice, of pure justice, of unbending justice. You cannot bribe God. All of us need to hear that. We cannot bribe God, but God. But God in grace. God in his mercy. God in his love. There's two big applications I want to close with here quickly. Here at the end this morning. Just turn your Bible towards the back of your Bible to 1 and 2 Peter. Let's look at 2 Peter first. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just quickly, I'll just mention this. You can read the whole chapter on your own and meditate upon it. But 2 Peter chapter number 3. The flood, the language of the flood and Noah and this the story of ours this morning appears twice in Peter's letters and makes great application to us. What is the story about for us? And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he's describing the fact that there are many, many scoffers who are asking, you know, where is this promise of your Lord's coming? And if that was true then in the first century, right, how much more so now? He says this. Look at verse 5. They, unbelievers who scoff, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water. That's Genesis 1, 2. And through water, by the word of God. And God said, right? Genesis 1, verse 3. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You see, there's a judgment that's on the horizon. Just as God promised in the days of Noah that a judgment was coming, and it came, so too God has promised to us that he's sending his son once again to this earth, and he will come. If God said it once and it happened once, we can take it to the bank, can't we? If he says something, it's going to happen. So we have all the evidence that we need. Just read the Bible. All the times God says, this is going to happen, and it happened. We read about that in Jeremiah 39 this morning earlier. Every time God said it was going to happen, it happened. In Matthew 4, he was quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years beforehand, that one day the Messiah, the Savior, would come into these land of the Gentiles in Galilee. And it happened. Now, it's easy to look back and see that, but what about looking forward? That's the hard part, isn't it? That's where faith comes in. But there's a judgment. There's a judgment coming. If you don't yet know God, if you don't give your life to him, if you don't serve Jesus Christ, there's nothing but a judgment awaiting for you. That's the bad news this morning. One hymn writer says it like this: the judgment day is coming on. God's word declares it true. Upon the great white throne will be the one oft spurned by you. The same Jesus that you reject is the one who will condemn. Judgments, the refrain says, all your sins confronting. Judgments with no help or guide. Judgments, all your record facing. Judgments with no place to hide. But hark, the door stands open wide. God's Spirit still is nigh. In gentle tones the Savior pleads, O turn, why will ye die? There is a judgment, but yet there's a Savior. There's a judgment coming for every single sin that the human race has ever committed, but yet there's a Savior, Jesus. Do you believe in him today? Do you give your life to him? The amazing, the stupendous good news of the Christian religion is that when we come to Jesus, I've said it before, I'll say it again until the day I die, that we come to Jesus, that all of our judgments that we deserve for all of our sins, that judgment has already been rendered upon the cross. Every single sin that you ever committed in the past, present, and even into the future, when you give your life to Christ, he paid for all those sins on the cross. God's already judged you. That's why we can say with joy in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that he's going to come to judge living and the dead. We're not afraid of that. He's already judged us in Christ. He's only going to come and he's going to give out the rewards of that day to come. Give your life to Christ. Lay your sins upon the cross, upon him, and find not a judge, but find a Savior. And notice that the text also applies to us in terms of the comfort to us of the new world. It goes on to describe persecution and so forth and God's patience. God is a God of patience. And for us as believers who hear that little voice saying, you know, where's the promise of Jesus coming? Be comforted that there's a new world coming. There's a new age coming, an age of righteousness and peace and justice and love and complete forgiveness. Notice also in 1 Peter chapter 3, quickly, one last verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter also applies the flood to us in terms of baptism. He says to us, in that verse there, notice verse number 20, formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like the flood punished sin and it purified the world, in the same way, baptism is for us a flood. And it calls to us as Christians this morning, from the youngest of us children to the oldest of us. Baptism is a call to us to, number one, acknowledge the sins of your hearts, to acknowledge your corruption, just like in those days of Noah. Acknowledge your sins. Acknowledge that you need to be cleansed. And then embrace the cleansing of Christ, who alone, through his resurrection, can purify. Come to God this morning and say, Lord, I've been baptized. Please, in Jesus, punish my sins, but in Jesus, purify me. May I find in Jesus this morning that flood, and may I come through in the ark like Noah. All my sins put away, and nothing but purification and righteousness and peace and joy. So what a story, this flood. We've only read the first part. We'll come to it next Sunday, Lord willing. We just get here to the time when the waters have risen up above the peaks of the mountains for 150 days. Punishing sin, purifying, preparing for a new world. And God again speaks to us of judgment, but of mercy. Of justice, but of grace. Hear his voice today. Turn from your sins. Look to God as the author and the finisher, the giver and the taker of life. And embrace him as the one who gives life in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We bless you. We honor you this morning for who you are, a God of great justice and perfection. There's no God like you, O Lord. There's no God like you. We ask, Lord, that you would assure us of your mercy and grace at this table of the Lord as we hold in our hands and see with our eyes and taste with our lips this bread and wine, Lord. May we be assured that we have passed through the waters already, that judgment has already come upon the cross, and Lord, we see your face before us and your grace. We ask it in his name, and all God's people say, Amen.